Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. We're beginning a journey through the Gospel of Mark. If you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seat in front of you or next to you, you'll find this passage on page 836. We're going to read that shortly, but I wonder if you've ever heard the expression, seeing is believing. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say that, I believe it when I see it. If I see the truth, then I'll believe the truth. Usually this phrase refers to wanting to have the facts before us so that we can believe. It's an expression used to express what we think is a healthy skepticism. That unless we have the details and the close facts, we will not believe anything to be true. We want people to prove what they say. We desire that someone make good on the claims that they make. And I think if we're honest, this statement makes sense, doesn't it? If I tell you the best tacos in the world are at Taco Bell, one, you'd know I'm lying. But two, you would probably at least maybe say, well, maybe I'll go back to Taco Bell. I'll try it. I seeing is believing. I'll see what's going to happen. And then you'd probably, you know, be able to disprove a statement like that. But nonetheless, it's not an unhealthy question to ask. What is the evidence for believing anything? And what is the evidence for believing, as our theme for the service today, that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, let us turn and hear the beginning of Mark's gospel as we contemplate that idea. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, records for us this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, there's a reality that Mark's gospel starts somewhat unceremoniously. If we were to go to the Gospel of Matthew, we have a long genealogy of Jesus' life and his background. If we were to go to Luke, it starts with Jesus' birth, the announcement that Jesus is coming. In fact, Luke actually begins with the birth of John. We see that there is a lot of detail going into the background of Jesus, but Mark just announces Jesus onto the scene. And so, as we think about the verses we've just read, I want us to think of four questions together. So, the four things that we're going to consider today is, what is the point of Mark's gospel? That'll be the first thing we think of. The second thing we're going to ask is, who is John? We're going to consider that. The third thing we're going to ask is, why was Jesus baptized? And the fourth question we'll consider is, what has Jesus come to do? That'll be the framework for our time together this morning. So the first question, what is the point of Mark's gospel? I mean, you see it in the first sentence there, right? The first statement is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel opens with an unashamed pronouncement of Jesus' identity. He states that the beginning of what he's going to tell us is the good news about this Jesus who is the Christ and is the Son of God. And I think it's important as we think about that, especially as we begin a gospel, to think that Mark actually sets out with a clear agenda. He's writing this book. He's writing this account of Jesus' life as an argument for the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ, that he is the Son of God. This book is history with an agenda. There's a slant to Mark's writing. You see, he desires that you and I and all who would read his gospel would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is important for us to think about as we read the Gospels, and in fact, the whole Bible for that matter. Friends, the Gospel writers aren't simply recording data for us. They aren't ancient Near Eastern journalists who are just giving us facts. They aren't simply trying to report things that we should know or that might impress a crowd if we could know them. No, friends, the purpose of Mark's gospel is to reveal to us who Jesus truly is and to explain to us, the readers, what that means for us and for our lives. I mean, in fact, if we think about any history book that we might pick up and read, it would be boring if we read just a simple list of dates and facts. Now, some things are organized that way, but this gospel is not. We actually know that the gospel is intended for us to understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he's not simply reporting data. And that fact makes this gospel fascinating to read. If it was some sort of data dump for us, it would be boring and ineffective. But God, in his kindness to us, has written his glory not only upon the face of the creation in the morning that we see even today, but he has inspired authors by his Holy Spirit to write down his word that we may hear it and believe it. So it is that Mark writes that you and I would behold the glory of Jesus and grasp who he is. You know, I think some of us who may tend towards skepticism may think, well, Mark, you haven't proven anything to us. You haven't given any arguments to us about why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Well, that follows through the rest of the gospel. That is what he tells from this point forward. And he makes two really important declarations about Jesus Christ in this first statement. First, he says that Jesus is the Christ. So Mark tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised deliverer from the Old Testament, that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. That's what Christ means. It has this Old Testament idea of the Messiah coming. To the ears of people familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, this declaration that Jesus is the Christ would have been audacious and stunning. How can you say this man, this person we've waited for, is he? But as we'll see throughout the rest of the gospel, and even at the end of our text that we've just read, Jesus has come securing victory and deliverance for his people, and his whole life is an apologetic for who he is. His whole life is a visual display for us to see that, yes, this Jesus who came is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But the second thing that Mark actually attaches to Jesus' name is that he is the Son of God. You see, Mark's gospel was written to Gentiles who were not familiar with the Old Testament, so he doesn't have as many Old Testament citations. And often, when he uses them, he goes to great pains to help us understand why he's quoting from this ancient book. But to his hearers, the phrase that Jesus is the Son of God, well, that's just striking. And that's just crazy talk. Mark doesn't stop at identifying Jesus as the Christ, but he doubles down and declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there are lots of themes that we could pick up from the Gospel of Mark that we will probably see throughout the Gospel. But friends, from the outside and here at the beginning, Mark is most concerned that we grasp that Jesus is God with us. Mark wants us to know that before anything else, Jesus is God's Son. And in fact, at the end of the gospel in Mark 15:39, this is declared again. While Jesus hangs upon the cross, a centurion bows before Jesus on the cross, and he says this in Mark 15:39. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here in verse 1, the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, and there at the very end of Mark's gospel, at the end of chapter 15, we see someone who has beheld Jesus on the cross, dying, and declares, "Truly, he is the Son of God." You see, friends, again, Mark's gospel exists to show us who Jesus is, to declare the truth of our King unashamedly, that to believe in Jesus is to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that there is salvation in no one else. That is Mark's agenda. And so I just want to pause. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus this morning, just think, is this the Jesus that you have believed in? A Jesus who is the Messiah. Do you think on Jesus as the fulfillment of all Old Testament hopes, as the long hoped for deliverer, as the very Son of God, the one who can command every human being everywhere because of his authority? This is the Jesus of Mark's gospel. And this is the Jesus who reigns and calls us to himself. But even before Jesus arrives, Mark introduces us to someone else. So the second question, if the point of Mark's gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, well, who is John? And why are we suddenly turning to this man? And in fact, even as we read, we don't get a great deal of biographical data or background data about the man many call John the Baptist. But actually, what we do know about him is captured in a little bit in his title. His name is John, and he baptized people. So somewhat unceremoniously, what do we call him? John the Baptist, right? Like, so we're really original here. John baptized people. So we call him John the Baptist. But if we look at his life, though we don't have great volumes about the life of John the Baptist, what we do have speaks volumes to us if we listen and observe him. So wasting no time, Mark declares that John arrives. Look at verse 4. John appeared. He's here. John is this promised messenger. He is the one who's come to prepare the way of the Lord. If we look back at the passage that we just read in verses 2 and 3, the citation from Isaiah, we see that a messenger was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. He's come with an agenda. He's come to prep everybody for the coming of the Messiah. We see that John is one sent by God who's going to prepare people and prepare the way of Jesus Christ coming. And he's going to do that, as we looked at these verses, through preaching. And his preaching had a central message. His preaching was that the Lord is coming. I mean, look back at verse 3 with me. We see in the choice of the Old Testament quotation that John is there to point to someone else. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So John is that voice. He is that one crying in the wilderness, but he is crying a message of someone else who is coming after him. In the coming of Jesus, the world would meet the Lord face to face in a way that had not happened until this point, but it had been promised for centuries. And so for Mark's purposes, we see that John is a preacher. He appears baptizing, but he's baptizing people in conjunction with the message he is preaching. He is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, I just want to pause right there. Think of those words. John is a preacher who's telling people to repent of their sins. So if you're tracking with that phrase, the next thing that Mark records for us is striking. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. Think about that. Crowds were gathering to hear this man proclaim that they needed to repent of their sins. John's message is not one that we would assume could draw any crowd. I mean, think about that. Who travels out into the desert to be told that they are guilty of sin before God must repent? That is, admit their fault and do it publicly in front of gathered crowds and then participate in this baptism ritual. That they would gather and then be baptized publicly. They would respond to this message in baptism. And yet, we're told in this passage, the people come. And I think if we're honest, we're left with the question, why? I don't think any of us really particularly thinks going out on a journey to be told how wrong we are, we don't find that idea appealing. So why is it that crowds are gathering for John? I mean, one might assume that John was a dynamic speaker. Maybe he was the Tony Robbins or the Dr. Phil of his day, rambling off a message that people need to hear, but maybe they didn't want to hear. Maybe it was just that John could speak really persuasively. Perhaps, but I think that's unlikely. Or perhaps it was his sense of style and his diet, right? I mean, everybody, as we read this text, we're told in the next verses that he wore camel's hair and leather, eating honey-covered insects. So maybe people wanted to see the spectacle, you know? This guy's out there dressed in fur eating bugs. Who doesn't want to hear that kind of preacher? Who doesn't want to hear someone dressed in that fashion? Maybe it was the idea of like, did you hear about this guy? I mean, he's out here, he's crazy. We need to go see what's happening. That could have been. But that wouldn't explain the response of the people who confessed their sins and were baptized. Friends, I think Mark guides us to consider that people came and responded because they heard the truth. John the Baptizer was proclaiming the coming Messiah. John was preaching the glorious promises of God. People came because the Lord, our God, shapes and forms his people through his word. People came because John proclaimed a sure hope and deliverance. One commentator noted about this, said John's attraction and influence were history making. John's intention, however, was not to gain popularity for himself, but to initiate a movement of repentance and reform in Israel to prepare for one more powerful to come. But I still think we need to pause and think, what is repentance? I mean, if you've been in church for a long time, this might be a word you just assume you know, or a word that is thrown around. We might be more familiar with forgiveness, what it means to be forgiven. But repent, I think, is a word that is little understood in our day. And to be honest, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word repent. Maybe you've heard it on the lips of a red-faced, angry Christian. Or worse, an angry preacher. Maybe it stirs up memories of past wrongs that you've committed. Or maybe it means nothing to you because you think you've done nothing to repent of. Well, the Bible actually teaches us exactly what repentance is and what it assumes. Repentance reminds us that we are not sovereign over the universe, no matter how badly we want to be. You see, God has created all that there is, and thus he has authority over the world. So he declares and chooses how things ought to be done. And if we're honest, none of us like that reality. None of us are comfortable not ruling our own lives. In fact, we rail against the notion, even if deep down we know it to be true. And the Bible calls this type of railing, this rebellion, sin. And repentance is admitting our guilt. But more than that, repentance is a turning away from our sin. But to whom do we turn? That's where verse 6 becomes so illuminating. John's call for his hearers to repent was because the promised one was coming. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying,
After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, John's ministry was a ministry of pointing beyond himself. His goal was to not point people to himself, but to point them to the Savior and to point us to the Jesus who is our Redeemer. He wasn't calling people to repent because he said so, but because there was one coming after him, bringing with him forgiveness for sin, one who came with authority to forgive. And friends, think about that. I mean, just as we think about repentance, let us think briefly on forgiveness. Isn't it great that John's message is not simply behavioral modification? He's not simply telling you, live a better life, try harder, be a better person, love your neighbor more than yourself. What a terrible sermon that would be. And what an empty hope that you can just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just accomplish everything on your own. No, John says, turn from your sin, because one is coming who will heal and forgive. One is coming who can cleanse you from your guilt, not simply demand that you perform better. This is what Jesus does. Why would Judea and Jerusalem come and confess their sins and receive baptism at the hands of John? Because he promised and told them that the one who is coming behind him is mightier than he, greater than he, who brought a baptism better than his. Who is John? John is an arrow pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, Jesus arrives on the scene. And he does what may seem strange to us. He gets baptized by John. So the third thing we were considering is, why was Jesus baptized? So we understand maybe a little bit better what the point of Mark's gospel is. We understand maybe a little bit more who John was. Both of these questions have pointed us to who Jesus is. So now we ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? So we look in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why? If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God, why would he be baptized? Why would he do this? Especially if John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Mark has such a brief account of Jesus' baptism. It's only 3 verses. But we see from this account that Mark is less focused on the details of the reality of Jesus' baptism, but explaining the answer to that very question. Why is it that the Son of God would be baptized? He wants to tell us not just that Jesus was baptized, but what occurs at his baptism. But before we look at what happens and what is actually taking place in the baptism event, I want us to just think about that fact together, that Jesus is baptized. As I mentioned just a moment ago, he had no sin to repent of, for he had done no wrong. In a sense, Jesus had no reason to submit to this servant and undergo this symbolic rite. So friends, I want to tell you, Jesus was baptized for us. You see, baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. So Jesus, in receiving baptism, is foretelling his own future. Just as the waters of baptism symbolize the judgment of God against sin, think the flood, Genesis 6. And going under the water is as is going under the judgment of God. In that way, Jesus goes under the water and declares that he will go under God's judgment. The sinless, perfect Son of God would submit to the punishing stroke of the Father that he did not deserve, but that you and I deserve. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath that you and I have earned through our sin. But just as he rose out of the water in this text, he would rise from the grave. He comes out of the waters of judgment just as he would come out of the grave. You see, friends, Jesus in his baptism is declaring that he has secured life for all who would believe and trust in him. Jesus was baptized to proclaim that he has come to deliver us from the death that we deserve and to give us life with God our Father. And so now we see that that truth is actually validated by what we see taking place as Jesus rises out of the water. So look at what happens. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. I mean, as Jesus rises out of the water, the sky splits. And we're not given details about what this looked like. It seems a bit foolish to even try and speculate. But we are told this, that as the Son of God rises from the water, the physical universe, the world responds. And the heavens open. But they open for a purpose. So not only are the heavens torn open, we see that he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. The sky opens and the Spirit descends upon Jesus. And as I thought about this, this amazing event, sadly, is memorialized in so much bad Christian art. Usually it's an image of some California Jesus with perfectly straight, long, flowing hair, with a dove perched on his shoulder, like some kind of holy pirate. But that's not what he's getting at. This is where words are important. It wasn't a dove. The Spirit descended like a dove. And to paint an image like that is so sadly unbecoming of the Son of God. I mean, in this description of the heavens opening and the Spirit descending, we hear again the echo of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 64:1, just the first phrase. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would split the heavens and come down." Jesus is baptized, the heavens are split, and the Spirit comes upon him. Friends, he is the Messiah. Isaiah called to the Lord to open the heavens and come down. And here, Mark tells us that the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus. This is no ordinary baptism that John had performed. And this fact is further illustrated by the voice. So not only is the sky opened and the Spirit descending, but a voice comes from heaven. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends, and now the Father speaks to his Son. He says this, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." From heaven, the Father confirms what John has been proclaiming. Now the Great One, the Lord, is here. No more waiting. See, he is the Son of God. He is his Father's pleasure. Jesus, in his perfect submission to the Father and in faith in the Father, pleases the Father. And this causes us to think, it's not possible that Jesus was just simply a moral man or just simply a good teacher. Mark will not have us take this view of Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. And you and I must believe or deny that reality. Jesus' arrival was the confirmation of the hope that John had preached. The Lord had come. The long-awaited Messiah was here, and nothing short of the openings of heaven heralded the arrival of our King. Why was Jesus baptized? That's a question that could occupy much more time than this, but for our purpose and for Mark's purpose, Jesus was baptized that his identity as the Son of God might be put on display for all to see. So if that answers why he was baptized and Jesus is here, the last thing that we can consider from this text is, what has Jesus come to do? So look with me again at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You see, as soon as we read the end of Jesus' baptism, we see the beginning of his ministry and purpose. And it may seem odd to us. Jesus is baptized. There's this pronouncement. The Spirit descends on him and fills him. There's this voice of the Father saying, "You are my Son, and I am well pleased." And then we find, Mark tells us, that the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit moves him into the wilderness. And that may not strike us as odd, but there is a large level of suspicion by many in Jesus' day about the wilderness. There was a lot of fear associated with the wilderness. It was considered the domain of demons. It was unsafe, as only society's outcasts would dwell in the wilderness. So why would the Messiah, the Son of God, go where the outcasts are? Why would he go to the wilderness where there is danger? Well, we see that the Spirit drove Jesus in the wilderness to face his enemy, to face Satan. So in a nutshell, friends, what has Jesus come to do? He has come to crush Satan. He goes out and faces the enemy head on. Immediately as he is made public as the Messiah in his baptism, he goes into the wilderness enduring hunger and danger and severe temptation so that he might return from the wilderness in victory over the evil one. Again, think this points us forward to Jesus' death on the cross. He would be taken out of the city to be slaughtered on the cross to return from a far greater wilderness, the wilderness of the grave. And he would come bringing life from a greater battle. He would come bringing victory over sin and death, triumphant as he breaks forth from the grave. In the temptation of Jesus, we again see the foretelling of his salvation that he would secure for us. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and say that Jesus has come to fulfill the very first good news promise of God. Listen to what Moses records for us in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the midst of God pronouncing judgment upon Adam and Eve for their rebellion and them being sent out of the Garden of Eden, this promise is made that the offspring of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Friends, Jesus is the crusher of Satan. He is the king who suffers with and for his people. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, and for us, that changes everything. But how? And so I've just got three thoughts to close with before we pray. So maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And we're glad that you're here and we're thankful that you would join us. But one way to use what you've heard here today is that consider, apart from repentance and belief in Jesus and the way that Mark has displayed him to you, you don't receive the benefits of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. In fact, apart from Jesus, none of the assurances that Jesus has come bringing forgiveness for those who repent are yours. Perhaps you could have a conversation today, this week, with a Christian to talk through what you've heard. And we would just say, if you have questions about what it means to have faith in Christ, you can talk to me or any of the people you see here who are the one who brought you. I assure you that we would love to talk with you more about what it means to follow Jesus. Another thought, if you're a Christian, here's maybe an idea, is that you could spend this afternoon reading this text again and consider the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this week you can spend time meditating on the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And perhaps in prayer you could ask the Lord that you might see the majesty of Jesus, that you might rejoice more fully and more deeply in our glorious King. And I think there's another encouragement here as well for Christians. If the Son of God endured temptation, we ought not lose heart when we do. If the Son of God was sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness to suffer, we ought not grow weary when the Lord brings us into the wilderness. Friends, Jesus is not far from those who grieve, but he has been put to grief that we might know his presence in the midst of our pain. As Christians, our pain is never pointless. It points to the Savior and to the home that we have with him. Just as the Lord displayed the perfections of his Son through suffering, Christian, if you are suffering, he is working through your pain that you might see the fullness of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for sending your Son Jesus. We exalt you for your goodness towards us. We do not deserve it. We could not earn it, and yet you give it freely. We confess that we have thought small thoughts of Jesus. We have looked at the trials of this life, the struggles that we have, and we've been tempted to forget, or we have forgotten, that you reign over all things, and that you sent your Son that we might have surety and confidence in him. We confess that even though we claim to know Jesus and love you, we often spend so little time meditating on your greatness and so little time with you. We have thought ourselves to be the rulers of our own kingdom, forgetting that you alone reign. But Lord, you do reign. And we praise you as the King. You have sent Jesus, our Messiah, to endure the wrath that we deserve for our sin, that we might have life through him. We praise you that you are patient with us, that you forgive us, that you love us. We are sure of your love because you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us. He bore our death that we might have his life. Grant us joy and delight in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we transition to a different